If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Isaiah chapter 53, please? It's quite a big chunk of text. And I'm not going to be preaching on everything that it says, because that would just take forever. But I want to read all of it, because I think it's such a powerful passage, and it's such an incredible message, and it's such a wonderful portion of scripture that it would be nice just to share it. And there are bits and pieces in there. What I want to do is read all of it and then just pick out a couple of bits of it and talk about those. I'm reading from the NIV again, so I'm sorry if I've got a different translation to everybody else, but it's pretty much the same as probably your translations, and it's all God's word. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I gave him a portion among the great, and he will divide his spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So like I said, I'm not even going to try and preach on the whole passage this morning. That's like a couple of month long series, I think, in there. I want to bring out just a few key parts of that incredible chapter. So I read a story recently about an American pastor who was brought up as a Jew, from a Jewish family. It seems like he was kind of a nominal Jewish family. They called themselves Jews, but they still worked on the Sabbath and they didn't eat kosher food and everything like that. But he had his bar mitzvah, you know, during the high holidays they go to the temple and they're a bit in and out, you know. But he would have said, I'm a Jew. At the age of 19, he was drafted to go and fight in Vietnam. And the things that he saw there, the horrors that he experienced, made him say, there is no way that the God that I've learned about could possibly exist. Because how could he allow all of this suffering? How could he allow these dreadful things that I've seen? So he kind of abandoned his faith and he survived and he came back. And he fell into a bit of a kind of hippie-ish lifestyle, experimented with drugs, interested in Eastern religions and spiritualities, and kind of, you know, spent all his time in coffee shops reading weird poetry and all that kind of thing. And sometime in his 30s, he encountered some Christians doing street preaching, evangelism and things like that, and he kind of engaged them in conversation and he spoke to them for a while because he was interested in religions in general. And he'd always been taught as a Jew that Christians were hostile to Jews. And he'd never read the New Testament, but he thought it was kind of an attack on Jews and why we hate Jews and how you fight Jews and how you kill Jews and that sort of thing. So they gave him the gospel, you know, in brief, and they gave him a copy of the Bible to say, go away and read it. He said, I'll read the Old Testament because, you know, I looked at that when I was younger, but I'm not reading the New Testament. I don't want anything to do with that. So he went away, and for the first time in decades, he read through the Old Testament. And he kept on seeing these pictures of Jesus coming up and these things, and he's going, I don't know about this. And then he got to this passage in Isaiah 53 and he read it and he was thinking about what they told him about Jesus, and he saw it so clearly that his conclusion was, Christians have planted this in the Old Testament. They've changed it to suit their purposes. That's what he thought. So he phoned up his mother and he said, "Mum, can you send me a copy of the proper..." This is well before the internet, you know. "Can you send me a proper copy of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament? Can you send me the proper scriptures?" He said, because these Christians have been messing about with this. So his mother, quite pleased, you know, thinking that her son was coming back on track, sent him a copy, and he read it in there as well. And on the basis of this, he thought, "I'm going to read the New Testament." And he read the New Testament, and he encountered Jesus Christ, and he was saved. And he then went on to pastor a church in California and to head up a ministry dealing with outreach and evangelism to the Jews in particular. Now, there have been a lot of examples of this kind of thing. People reading particular things in the Bible and being drawn to Christ. But I love that illustration because this chapter in particular is such a mind-blowingly powerful depiction of what was going to happen to Jesus 700 years before he was born, mark you, that it's incredible to think that anybody could say, "How can you believe the Bible?" when we can say things like, "Look at this, 700 years before Jesus was born. Overlay what happened to Jesus and the story of the New Testament on top of this, and how clearly it tells us what was going to happen and what did happen. How can you doubt? How can you doubt?" There are a lot of places in the Old Testament where it talks about the suffering of Jesus and shows you pictures of the suffering of Jesus and shows you the sacrificial system and things like that. But I don't think, for me, no part of the Old Testament gives a more powerful picture of the story of his death and what it accomplished for us. Now, something you might have noticed if you read this before or as we were reading through it, something you might have noticed is a lot of it, and it kind of flips back and forth, it's a very confusing bit of scripture, but a lot of it is in the past tense. This happened, that happened, the other happened, this was done to him, this is how he reacted. And you kind of think, well, how is this a prophecy of Jesus if it's talking about things that have already happened, things that are already done? Now, this is because of a peculiarity with... We're not going into the Greek today because it's the Old Testament. Talk about Hebrew instead. You'd be very pleased to know. There's a peculiarity of ancient Hebrew where they don't have past, present and future tenses in their language. Meaning, if they have a verb like walk, any sort of action, we'll say, he was walking, I walked, I will walk. They were, and we change the word depending on whether it's something that's happened, is happening, or will happen in the future. Hebrew didn't have that. It just had one word, and then other bits in the sentence sort of tweaked it to make you understand what might happen, or what had, or you know, to make it clearer to you. But then, to make it more complicated, they have a peculiarity in their language where they can talk about something that hasn't happened yet, but they're so certain that it is going to happen that they talk about it as if it already had. It's called, Hebrew scholars call it the prophetic tense. It's got some other word as well, which I can't remember it off the top of my head, but it was a really long, complicated sounding way of describing it. But they call it the prophetic tense. You get it a lot in the prophets especially. But you get it a lot when God is talking directly to people as well. Because obviously God is outside time. So he's not waiting for the future to happen. He's already there. He's not looking back on the past. He's already there. He says, "I know the end from the beginning." And there are a lot of... In case you think that I'm just kind of trying to sneak around something or make it up, okay? One example in another part in the Bible, okay? In Exodus chapter 12, okay? God was talking to Moses about the first Passover. And he's talking about you'll slaughter the lamb and you'll spread its blood on the posts of the door and everything that like that that'll happen. And he said in Exodus 12:17, God said, "You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread." So this is what you're going to do. "For on this very day I brought you out of Egypt." So, in the future I want you to do this because on this day I brought you out of Egypt. What he's saying is, even though the Passover hadn't even happened, and even though they were still in Egypt, and they were about to, they hope, escape, God was talking about it like it had already gone. See what I mean? There's lots of other, I sort of pulled out a big list of examples, and I was like, I'm just kind of labouring the point there, I'm sure you get what I'm talking about. But God will sometimes talk about something that he's going to do, and to make sure you know how certain he is, he'll talk about it like he's already done it. I think this is, when I found out about that, that helped to make sense of a lot of the stuff that you read in the prophets, because it kind of jumps back and forth between will happen and did happen and will happen and has happened and might happen and will happen and I'm going to do this because that's already happened. And you're going, I don't get it. But that apparently is what happens with a lot of the Old Testament writing. So there you go. So here we have Isaiah 53, which is a little bit of a confusing but very powerful bit of scripture. If you read the chapters leading up to this, chapter 51 and 52, I'm not going to read all through those now. It's a very, very long and very beautiful message of hope that God is talking about. He's talking to the Israelites, and he's talking about how his righteousness is drawing near. He talks about how he will be coming to redeem them, how he will be their strength and their comfort, how they don't need to fear men anymore because he'll be their strength. You know, he'll stand by them and he'll uphold them, and he's coming to get them, come to make everything better, and there's hope for the future. And you got several chapters of this, and then all of a sudden, bang! Somebody's coming and he's going to suffer. He's going to be despised and rejected. It's a heartbreaking, if you read it, it's a heartbreaking passage. It really is. He's going to be despised, rejected, afflicted, wounded, pierced. He'll be led silently like a lamb to the slaughter. And he is going to be completely innocent, yet will be punished for the sins of other people. But talk about switching gears. A couple of chapters of everything's great and everything's wonderful and everything's lovely and I'm going to make everything better and everything's going to be great, and then bang, and I'm going to send a servant and he is going to suffer horribly in every conceivable way. To think that someone would be so cruelly treated and despised and suffer and it, you read that without an understanding of the gospel and you think that's barbaric. That is awful. Imagine God sending somebody knowing that that's what was going to happen to them, knowing very well that's what was going to happen to them, and just casually telling somebody about it, just after he'd been talking about hope. Richard Dawkins, that wonderfully balanced and very thoughtful and considered and highly respected atheist that he is, has described the crucifixion of Christ. Now, I never thought I'd say this, but I will clarify. In a strange way, I kind of have a bit of sympathy for the way that he thinks about this. Because Richard Dawkins, he called it vicious, sadomasochistic and repellent, what happened to Jesus. Because he says, well, he's the Son of God. He actually called it, I think it was Richard Dawkins, or it was Sam Harris, or one of the kind of what's called the New Atheists. They call it cosmic child abuse. That's the phrase that they use, and they chuck it about, and it's one of their favourite tags and things like that. Now, the reason I say I'm mildly sympathetic to the way that they look at it is they don't understand the gospel, and they've never really looked at it, and they don't understand what it's really talking about. But on the face of it, it is horrific. It is awful. It is abysmal. It is barbaric. Until you know what it means. Until you know why it happened. So, why was Jesus, treated so horribly and despised and rejected? He was the Son of God. Okay, he could have lived any life he wanted. Any life he wanted. I think I talked last week about how, it would have made sense to us if he'd been born in a palace and had a lovely life and everything like that. He came, firstly, to live as an example of holiness and righteousness to everyone. That's one of the reasons he came. It's not the main reason. Don't be led astray by anybody telling you that the reason Jesus came was just to show us how to be nice, because it wasn't. But that was a secondary consideration. He came to hold everyone to a very high standard. He expected a lot from people. In a different way to us, but he expected a lot from people. And what he seemed to despise more than anything was the hypocrisy and the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. He showed us what it's like to love someone, not because of what they sort of bring into our lives, or not for what they can offer us, or what benefit we get from them. And I don't mean that we just look for stuff from people that we love. You know, we'll often say, I love so-and-so because they make me so happy, or because... And there's nothing wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. You know, we have a lot of reasons for loving the people that we love. But he loved the people that seemed unlovable. He loved the people that other people had rejected. He loved people not for what they could give or what they could do or what they could offer or how they could change his life. He loved them because of their inherent worth. He loved them because of how God looked at them. He loved them because a human life is something to love. But he didn't, and I think this is so important, especially now, especially the way that this idea is being twisted on its head. He didn't love them in a way that ignored their failings. He didn't love them in a way that pretended that they weren't in need of improvement. He didn't love them in a way that said, it doesn't matter if you X, Y, Z. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. It's okay. It doesn't matter what kind of life you live. He didn't sweep their sins under a rug. A lot of the backlash that you'll get now as Christians when we're being told that we have to accept certain things about our culture is, oh well, Jesus said you have to love everyone. Kind of implying that Jesus said that you have to accept the way that everybody wants to live and we should just, you know, live and let live. That's what Jesus would have done. No, he wouldn't. You read the book of Revelation and then tell me Jesus is going to live and let live when he's coming back in flames and fire and blood to wreak vengeance on people. That's not live and let live. Yeah. That's not just live and let live, and that's not how Jesus walked around on the earth. He didn't pretend that everything was okay with everybody. He went and he had dinner with the tax collector, and then the tax collector saw the error of his ways and repaid everything that he'd taken from people fourfold, and he turned his life around and he repented of his sin and he took Jesus Christ to be his saviour. Jesus didn't go and have dinner with him and then go away and the tax collector carried on robbing people. He often expected more from people than they were willing to give, I think is the thing. He was despised because he held people to a higher standard and he tried to show them that the highest thing they could do with their lives would be to submit to God and how God wanted them to live. And he was so furious at the Pharisees because they knew the scriptures, some of them literally off by heart. You know, a lot of the rabbis, and I believe they still do now, a lot of the rabbis, they will know the whole, what they call the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, word for word, off by heart. Some of them in multiple languages. Word for word, the whole lot. And then huge other, you know, they'll memorize the whole of like Jeremiah or half a dozen minor prophets or the whole book of Samuel or something like that, or two books of Samuel. And yet, they used it as a club to bash people, to say, you're not good enough, and we are, because we've memorized all this. There's a great, I don't know if you know Francis Chan, there's a guy called Francis Chan, you can't help but love him, he's a great preacher, and very kind of, very humble, and very, you know, people say, they're real, they talk about real life as real life, they don't sort of put bells and whistles on things. And I remember he was at I saw a video of him at a conference once, a conference full of all pastors and Bible teachers and things, and he was saying, if I say to my daughter Rachel, go tidy your room, and then she comes back a couple of hours later and said, Dad, you remember that thing you told me? Go tidy your room? I memorized it. I can say it back to you. And I'd say to her, well, have you gone and tidied your room? Do you know what, Dad? I even learned it in the Greek. I can repeat it to you in the Greek as well. It's like, yeah, but have you gone and tidied your room? Oh, no, Dad, but I've memorized it. And that kind of is why Jesus was so furious at the Pharisees. I've memorized all of God's law, but you're not following it properly. They followed it in the sacrifices, they followed it in the tithes and the offerings, they followed it in all the ways that made them look righteous on the outside, but inside they were rotten to the core. Whitewashed tombs, Jesus called them. Shiny on the outside, dead on the inside. And this is why he was so angry at them. He came to hold them to a higher standard than the standard that they'd set for themselves. So they despised him for it. He came as a lamb. He came as a meek and gentle lamb. Not because he's weak. Again, look at the book of Revelation. Or look at, you know, the bit that everybody turns to when they talk about, well, Jesus was meek, but he cleared out the temple of the moneylenders and he flipped over all the tables. And he knotted cords together and made a whip. Now, it doesn't say that he whipped people, but he was flailing around and people freaked out and ran away. Now, a little gentle, meek and mild, you know, 9-stone weakling of a guy. This is why it gets me so cross when you see portrayals of Jesus and he's this scrawny, kind of effeminate looking guy with lovely feathery hair and a pure white robe and things like that. He was a man. He was a man. Not a kind of blundering, idiotic, over the top, daft, masculine, so over masculine buffoon. But he was a man. He would have been physically strong, you know. They say he was a carpenter. He was like that. That was just like a catch-all term for a general labourer. Okay, so he lifted and kind of like a sort of builder, kind of jack of all trades kind of guy. You know, he was physically strong. He stayed up all night getting beaten by soldiers and then carried his cross up the hill for them to nail him to it. He was a man, and yet he kept that power contained. He kept that strength contained as much as he needed to. Where it says in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted and did not open his mouth. He took the persecution that was doled out to him. He took the persecution that was thrown at him. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." You see, if Jesus came to live as an example for us, and like I said, that's not the main reason he came, but that is one of the things that he did, and then he didn't face any kind of difficulty, how much could we learn, really? You know, it's very easy to be generous when you've got lots of stuff and nobody really wants much from you. It's very easy to be patient when nobody's getting on your nerves. So, it's very easy to call yourself kind and considerate and nice when there's nothing pushing you and testing your limits. He faced things that, even beside his crucifixion, he faced things that would have made any one of us snap, I think. He came to accept everything that was heaped on his shoulders. Everything. And we see in the life of Jesus, when we read of the life of Jesus, we actually see a lot of people's attitude to God, because they see Jesus' expectations and they rebel. They see the holiness and the righteousness that he lived by and they go, "It's not for me. I don't want to live like that because it's inconvenient." He suffered. Even his family for a while rejected him, which is another one of those it's yet another proof for the resurrection of Jesus, okay? Little apologetic snippet for you now. Here you go. I know you look forward to these. One of the many, many proofs that we've got that the resurrection happened. James, the brother of Jesus, okay? Now, we read in a few of the Gospels, I think, where it says that basically his family thought he'd gone balmy. And they were trying to basically get him to stop going around and preaching and saying that he was the Son of God and this kind of thing. And none of them accepted him, really, apart from Mary, I suppose. But his brothers and sisters, certainly, "You're going too far. What is this you're teaching? You know, stop doing this." They tried to send him away when he was preaching at a feast, because they were embarrassed by him. And then all of a sudden, James, the brother of Jesus, years after he was crucified, is writing a book calling him the Son of God. James's letter, written by James, the brother of Jesus, James was the he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, it appears. He was converted. Now, those of us who've been blessed with brothers and sisters know very well that we will see, during our lives together, we'll see the ugly side of each other. I meant you'd seen the ugly side of me. You don't just see the public persona, you see people every day growing up. You see what they're really like. Or you get an inkling of what they're really like, at least. I find it very unlikely that any of us, after one of our brothers or sisters had passed on, that we would start writing letters to churches saying he was the Son of God. Verse 10 we read, it was the Lord's will to crush him. In some translations, it pleased the Lord to crush him or to bruise him. It was the Lord's will. This isn't something that God knew was coming and turned a blind eye to. This was something that God took part in and set in motion. This was something that God planned and was taking part in. Didn't just sort of go, oh, look out, this is going to happen, watch yourself. It pleased the Lord. Again, it seems awful, but it helps us to make sense of the terrible description that's come before the whole of verse 10, not just that bit. The Lord was pleased to crush this poor, wretched figure who was already despised and rejected and sorrowful. And he was going to suffer this humiliation and pain and misery, not because God delights in suffering, far from it. He was going to suffer these things because it was a consequence of sin. Not his sin, but sin unleashes something into the world that has to be dealt with. It doesn't just have consequences on earth. It doesn't just have consequences that we will instantly see. It has consequences that ring throughout eternity. Every lie, every jealous thought, every bit of impatience, every bit of meanness or everything. Because of the holiness of God, there has to be a consequence. Because he's the perfect judge and he has a perfect law, there has to be some comeback when that law is broken. So, remember in verse 6 that it said, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of the failure, all of the wrongdoing, everything that we've ever done that's wrong and everything we will ever do that's wrong for the rest of our lives, everything. And for every person that's put their faith in God, every person that has done, every person that will do, across the span of human history, all of that laid on the Messiah. And the burden is lifted off us. I love that song. My shackles are gone. My spirit is free. My shackles are gone. But because of God's holy justice, the sin had to be dealt with in some way. And he made a way for us not to deal with it. I know that we say, now, I always step away a bit when I'm going to say something that I'm worried somebody might not like, and then I have to explain it. We've probably all used or heard this phrase before, and I'm not completely disagreeing with it, but I want to kind of burrow down into it a little bit. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Yes? On one hand, true. Absolutely. But also, the bit that we often kind of don't like to talk about, and especially wouldn't like to talk about with a non-believer, is you won't see the phrase God hates the sin but loves the sinner in the Bible. You will see, for example, and again I dug out quite a few, but then I thought one will do, don't go overboard. Psalm 5 verse 5, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You hate. Not it gets on your nerves a bit and you wish they wouldn't do it. If we say God hates the sin but loves the sinner, when we lock somebody up for a crime, we're locking them up because of something they have done. We're locking them up because of their actions. Their actions aren't the person, but the person suffers the consequences. God does hate the sin, but the sin is part of the person. And that, I know that's balanced with all of the talk of the love of God all throughout the Bible, but we can't separate the one from the other. He both hates and loves the sinner. Hates and loves the sinner. Because until somebody is saved, they are an enemy of God. No matter how lovely and nice and pleasant and kind and patient and everything they are. I'm in the middle of reading a great book by C.S. Lewis called The Problem of Pain. He's trying to sort of make sense from a Christian perspective of pain and suffering in the world. And there's a whole section in it where he talks about God loving us, and he says, and kind of summarize it by saying, God pays us an awful compliment by loving us, because by loving us, as Jesus did, he expects so much more from us. He expects a lot from us. And it's, he kind of compares it with us bringing up a dog. So in its natural state, a dog is a pretty unpleasant thing. It smells and it rolls in unspeakable things and it goes out killing stuff and stuff like that. And we bring it in and we domesticate it and we try and teach it manners and things like that. And we mold it and we shape it into something else because we see the potential in the dog for it to be loved. But in its natural state, it's a pretty horrific thing, really. And then he says, you kind of extend that out. He's not calling us dogs, but he says God sees in us the potential to be something that he could truly love properly. Do you know what I mean? Although he does love us anyway. It's all very complicated. This is why it pleased God to crush the Messiah. This is why it pleased him. Because all of that rage against our sin had to go somewhere. And the Messiah was his release. The Messiah is his release valve. It had to go somewhere. There's the brilliant word, I think I preached on it a long time, a brilliant word, propitiation. That's a $10 word if ever there was one. Propitiation, which means the fury of, in this case, God's anger, but the fury and the justice and the punishment of something being channeled onto something else, and the something else taking it away from the one that would have received it. It says also in verse 10, which is also part of trying to make sense of this terrible, sad story, that God chose, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. And this is something that the Jews would have been very familiar with as well. And this is, I know this is something I talk about an awful lot, and you're kind of familiar with this, but they've been given the law through Moses, or the Levitical law, where they talk about daily sacrifices and sacrifices of offerings for guilt and offerings for sin and trespass offerings and wave offerings, and they sacrifice the lamb morning and evening, and they sacrifice bulls and they sacrifice goats. And there is, if you think about it, across history, millions of animals, gore and bloodshed. It's not pretty. It's not nice. Animals slaughtered to try and kind of put a little bit of a bandage over the sin of the people, and not making it better, just trying to sort of stem the flow a little bit. And God did this for a lot of reasons, one of them being to show the horrible consequences of sin. You're going to slaughter all these animals and it's going to be horrible, and this is because of your sin. And also to show the shedding of blood will one day make all of this better. They're just thinking bulls and goats. Obviously, they never saw this coming. Okay. So when atheists talk about this being some kind of cosmic child abuse, they're kind of ignoring the fact that, for one thing, Jesus quite willingly went into this. He took part in this willingly and gladly. And for another thing, he's God anyway. We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And the Father did this to the Son. But they're all God. And then we read, I'll cut this a bit short because I've got so much rubbish here. And I got very panicky this morning because I had what I like to call an alarm clock malfunction, which means that my alarm clock went off and I shut it off and then I fell back asleep when I should have been getting up early to finish this. And I did kind of waffle a little bit here, so I'll miss a bit out of what I've got on my notes. But, you know, something that would have confused them was it was talking about the Messiah as they would have understood it. They were talking about Jesus being a guilt offering. So instantly they're thinking, he's a guilt offering, he's going to die. We know that. That's what happens. We've always done it to bulls and goats. This poor wretch is going to come along and he's going to be despised and rejected and hated and wounded and pierced and everything like that for our sins, and he's going to die, just like all the bulls and goats did. And then right away after that, it talks about, still in the same verse, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now we know that he was resurrected, but I don't know what they would have made of that. He's going to die and he'll see his offspring and prolong his days. The biggest, what were considered the biggest blessings and signs of favour of God in the kind of the time of the Old Testament, the whole Jewish history and Israelites and the Near East, the ancient Near East and everything like that. The two biggest signs of the favour of God, they believed, were a long life and lots of children. And that to them, that was like the biggest sign of the favour of God. It wasn't really your wealth or anything like that. Which is why he said to Abraham, that the most incredible thing he said to Abraham in their eyes was, you will be the father of many nations. Your offspring will number more than the stars. To them, that was amazing. That was like, you know, winning the Euro Millions a dozen times for us. But the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus took part in this because he wanted to. And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors, it says in verse 12. The cruelty and evil of the crucifixion was, as I said, the consequence of sin. When I was reminded of it when Julie was praying earlier, and she said Jesus hung on the cross and he saw our need. And I was reminded when it says in, I can't remember which gospel it is, I am sorry, I think it's in Matthew, when it says that Jesus hung on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. When it says, we are going to go into the Greek a little bit, it looks like. When it says in the Greek, Jesus said or Jesus prayed, Father forgive them, they know what. The form of the verb there is a form that means it wasn't just something that he did once, it's something he did continuously. The whole time he was hanging on the cross, it seems to imply, he was praying, Father forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, forgive them, Father, forgive them. And he was hanging there, dying. And he was praying over and over again, forgive them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, forgive them. And that continued after the cross. That's why it says he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That just means he interceded to the Father. He prayed to the Father and he continues to pray for the Father. And after he'd suffered and been despised and rejected and was crushed because it was the will of the Lord and it pleased the Lord, he now goes before the Father for all eternity, saying, I have shed the blood, I have been the sacrifice, and because of this sacrifice, Father, forgive them. That is what his intercession is. That is what he is continuously doing. It pleased the Lord to do this to him because it pleased the Lord to make a way to pay the penalty that we couldn't pay. That's why it pleased the Lord to crush him. And that's why the will of the Lord prospered in his hand. Yeah. I'll close there. I'll just pray for us.